Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word to us. We thank you for your presence here with us, and that because we are the temple of the living God, each one of us, for you to dwell with us and walk among us and be in the midst of us. May we be careful to judge our thoughts and our intents of our hearts, to confess our sins to you this morning, knowing with full assurance that you are both faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, so that your word would be profitable to us, planted deep within willing hearts, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, no review this morning. Why are you smiling? However, we will be reading again in John chapter 1, so please turn there with me. Now, I know John, especially chapter 1, is very familiar with most of us, but I hope that we're at least benefiting from reading the Word together. I know I am. I can't really speak for you, but I know I am. It really helps to be able to have this time together and then go out there in the week and remember these things. It really helps me to keep perspective, proper perspective. In preparation, before we start reading here in John 1, I'd like to read a few verses to sort of build up to where we will be spending most of our time this morning. So starting in Hebrews chapter 1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. We won't finish that sentence, but we're moving on to 1 John. Keep these things in mind. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So with those things in mind, let's read together in John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Moving ahead to verse 9, that was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And continuing in verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Okay. Now recall that we looked at this word in John chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, became. Recall that we looked at that word a few weeks ago. I just realized that I said there wouldn't be any review. Sorry about that. contrasted with that word became, we saw in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning always was, continues to be, kept on being the Word, the eternal Word, who has no beginning and no ending. Yet at a specific point in time, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He became flesh. He was born flesh. And you know, a lot of people will say that the Christmas story isn't in John's Gospel. But verse 14 presents it to us in a nutshell. It may not include the angelic announcements or the shepherds or, you know, the virgin giving birth in a stable. But Isaiah prophesied more than 700 years before the fact, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A child is born, born flesh, but a son is given by the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Word became flesh. The Son stepped out of eternity. As we have seen, in the beginning was the Word, that which was from the beginning, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Thus the eternal Son stepped out of eternity to become flesh, to be born flesh as a child born in Bethlehem. And that's pretty much the Christmas story right there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This verb dwelt, it means to fix, to set up, to locate one's tabernacle or tent. And the noun form of this word appears in 2 Corinthians 5, a passage we're probably familiar with, where our mortal earthly bodies are compared to, or they're likened to tents, contrasted with the house, the buildings eternal in the heavens that will be our resurrection bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we read, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," that's the same word as dwelt, the noun versus the verb. "This tent, if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened." The eternal Word pitched His tent here among mankind, a tent just like our tents. He came to personally identify with our weakness, the weakness of the flesh. He didn't take on sinful flesh, mind you, because He didn't inherit that sin nature from a human father like all the rest of us do. Nevertheless, He did take on flesh, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is really in continuation of His role as light. I hope you didn't close your Bibles like I did. Notice in verse 5, the tense of the verb in verse 5, the light, what does the light do? The light shines in the darkness. That's present tense. Because He is the Word, the eternal Word, and because of the life in Him, He is God, He has eternal life, always has, always will. Because of those facts, He shines in the darkness. He always declares God to mankind. And in continuation of His activity as the light to every man, He became incarnate, born flesh. And as a result, John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," or from the Father, "full of grace and truth." We beheld, we saw, we experienced His glory, the manifestation of the eternal Word. Just as a side note, it's important to take note of this "we beheld," and we already saw some of that in the preparation verses this morning. While we are to walk by faith and not by sight, it's absolutely imperative that we understand our faith is built on rock solid fact, delivered to us by firsthand eyewitness testimony. We beheld, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled, they've touched. And as a result, we bear witness and declare to you what? That eternal life which was manifested. Who was it manifested to? To us. He dwelt among who? Us. Eyewitnesses. The eyewitness testimony delivers to us the fact of the incarnation, historical fact. Okay, continuing. This light of life being manifested, being born flesh, pitching his tent to dwell among mankind, this resulted in the revealing of God's glory that was experienced by men. God's glory was seen and heard and touched, beheld. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, there's a strong correlation between God's glory and light. Light is very descriptive of his glory. We're not going to take the time to look at those passages because they're lengthy, but there's some great ones. There's a good one in Isaiah and Exodus 24 and three or four chapters in Ezekiel that all relate God's glory with light, descriptive terms associated with light. And it's really what we have here in John chapter 1. As the light who shines in the darkness, he became incarnate, revealing God's glory. Remember the passage in Hebrews we began with. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, see that? The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So when the Word became flesh to dwell among men, all the fullness, the totality of deity was born flesh. Amazingly enough, we've seen some of these passages already today in Sunday school, if you were here. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And again in chapter 1, verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And again in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." He is the image, the physical, visible manifestation of the invisible spiritual reality. The full glory of God in a human body. This is totally unique and non-repeatable. He became the God-man. He didn't become God. He already was God. He always has been God. The Son of God became man without ceasing to be God at a point in time. And at that point, he's united together forever as fully God and fully man in one person. And he will forever exist that way. So all the fullness of deity continues and will continue to dwell in him, in Jesus, the express image of the invisible God in bodily form, and the brightness of his glory will continue to shine from the true light of life. And continuing we read, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Now first of all, what is the meaning of the word grace here? Very briefly, grace means unearned and unmerited favor. That should be pretty familiar to all of us. Favor, God's favor. That of necessity, notice, it must be given because by definition it's unearned and unmerited. The Awana definition, we really should be familiar with this. The Awana definition is God giving me a free gift I don't deserve. And that's a great place to start. Titus chapter 3 states it this way, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy." Kindness and love based not on any ability on our part to earn or deserve it, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but instead based on His mercy because the penalty for sin has already been paid in full. Christ was judged in our place, therefore He saves according to His mercy. He is full of grace and truth, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And what's in view here in verse 16 really is the quality, the limitless quality of God's grace and how it's given. And we can see this highlighted in many passages. Romans chapter 5 gives us many different descriptive words of God's grace. chapter 5, verse 15, "For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." That word "abounded" means exceeding a fixed number, over and above and overflowing. Continuing in verse 17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundantly," or abundance of grace, "and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Abundance here means literally superabundance. It's like the superhero of abundance. And in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Here it means to abound beyond measure, beyond exceedingly, to overflow. Continuing in chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And once again, we have a slightly different flavor here, meaning to increase and be augmented, to superabound. And finally, 2 Corinthians 9, "They glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." That means, exceeding here means above measure. So, all this brings us back to verse 16. "And of His fullness," that fullness of grace and truth, "we have all received, and grace for grace." And grace for grace can be understood as grace added to grace, or grace heaped upon grace, or one grace blessing after another grace blessing. "From His fullness we have all received," we, the children of God, have all received grace blessings heaped upon grace blessings. So this picture of grace that we have, grace is heaped in abundance, beyond measure, over and above and overflowing and exceeding, and its superabundance. That is how the Bible describes God's grace. It's measureless, limitless, infinite. And here in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is declared to be full of grace and truth. He is full, He's complete, filled to the brim and overflowing with measureless, limitless, superabundant grace. It's just beyond comprehension. It is from this fullness, His fullness, that we receive grace blessings one after another. The children of God, born of God, receive His overflowing fullness of grace and truth abundantly, superabundantly, more than enough and without measure. And this flows right into John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." This is often spoken of as the abundant life. Notice the italicized word "it." It's not really there in the text, so let's read it just to get the idea without it being there. "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have more abundantly." Everyone who trusts in the Savior receives His life. That's the first part of the verse. "I have come that they may have life." The second part is where we find an emphasis on the superabundant quality of life, that superabundance received from His fullness. And this, of course, is perfectly consistent with what we already know about God. Genesis 15:1, "The Lord spoke to Abram, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" And remember what Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." He rewards us with more and more of Himself. He is our reward. Because of Christ, we can receive grace gift after grace gift from His fullness of grace and truth. Therefore, our attitude should be exactly the same as Paul's in Philippians 3. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a strong word. That I may gain Christ. That I may know Him. He is our reward. That I may gain Christ. He rewards us with Himself from the overflowing fullness of His grace and truth. How do we gain Christ? How do we know Him? The answer is right here. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We know Him, we gain Him more and more through His transforming word of truth. Now continuing, and of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is truly the defining mark of His earthly ministry. He is full of grace and truth, and of that fullness we have all received, gifts freely bestowed from His overflowing abundance, because grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, which stands in stark contrast to law. God is truth. He relates to mankind or with mankind by means of His grace. Because God had interacted with people before Jesus came, because He had communicated with them before Jesus came, grace and truth couldn't help but be evident. But under law, His word of truth at the time, the Pentateuch, mankind accessed God's grace through that system of law. But here, in contrast to that, Jesus Christ is truth. Not just the spoken word, as it was recorded in the Pentateuch, in the law. He Himself is truth, manifested in bodily form. And He came to fulfill that law. Every single smidgen, every iota, every jot. He fulfills that standard for us. Therefore, His grace is abundant. Superabundant. So I hope you see that huge contrast between law and grace. Between the written word of truth, the law, and the incarnate word of truth. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was not characterized by the condemnation of the law. On the contrary, His ministry was characterized by the freedom of grace. He didn't come to condemn. The law does that just fine by itself. He came to set free. He came to rescue and to save. The way of life under grace is in stark contrast to life under law. And I trust you noted the first contrast we have here between Moses and Christ. The law was given through Moses. He is the representative of the law. He was the representative of the law. But grace came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought grace with Him. He Himself is full of grace and truth. Now, this is not to say that grace didn't exist before the incarnation. It did exist. Because God exists and He is a gracious God, we see grace scattered throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Remember our definition for grace? Unearned and unmerited favor. This is actually the first occurrence of this word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text. And it is from a root word meaning to bend or stoop down. The picture that this gives us is one who is elevated and lifted up, superior, condescending himself, bending and stooping down in order to meet a lower one, an inferior. Noah didn't earn God's favor here. Grace can't be earned that way. There's also another word that perhaps it's more familiar to us here. It's representative of God's grace throughout the Old Testament. And it's usually translated as loving kindness, depending on your translation, your version. Loving kindness, or possibly kindness, and sometimes as mercy. It's used about 250 times, always to describe God's loyal, steadfast love, faithful love, to a consistently unfaithful, belligerent, and rebellious people. Israel never once earned God's loving kindness, His mercy, because grace can't be earned. And once more, grace is evidenced by the very fact that God provided a means for for atonement and forgiveness through the sacrificial system that he gave Israel. So grace is in fact evidenced throughout the Old Testament. But the point is that grace was not the way of life under law, because law, observance of the law, required works. We read in Galatians 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But on the other hand, grace is observed by means of faith. Continuing in Galatians 3, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Paul also says in Romans that if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Again, this is not to say that faith only came to be with the incarnation of Christ. Right here, in fact, in Paul's contrast, he states, "It is evident." It is evident, and by implication, it always has been evident, because he's quoting Old Testament scripture here. But it is evident that no one is justified by the law, by the keeping of the law. What we're talking about is the way of life under two completely different systems. How God reveals himself to mankind, and how mankind approaches and relates with God under two completely different systems. Law versus grace. Salvation has always been through faith. Genesis 15:6, we read, "And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. The Lord declared Abram not guilty, because he had placed his faith in the Lord." And in Romans 4, Paul cites this passage, and he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, I'm kind of glad Sam isn't here, because he would probably correct my accounting description here, explanation. And, you know, to tell you the truth, I took accounting in college, two semesters that were required, and I hated every minute of it. It was one of the few classes I was happy, more than happy, to get a D in. Boy, anyway. So, right here we have an accounting illustration. The accounting ledger shows the worker to be in debt, deficient, and actually accumulating debt as he continues to work the deeds of the law. The law demonstrates his deficiency. It opens the books and actually highlights our debit entry. But through faith, God has always balanced the books for the believer with his very own righteousness. He credits our balance sheet by accounting his own righteousness. He balanced our debit entry with a credit entry of his righteousness right beside it. Before the first advent, the believer through faith trusted God to provide the Savior who would one day come and take his place, and that would be with permanence as opposed to the repeated sacrificial offerings. The believer in those days echoed Abraham's words when he told Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And he did, didn't he? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that after the cross, having the benefit of that documented history, we as believers, rather than looking forward to God's provision, "God will provide," we look back and we say, "God did provide." And through faith, we trust in the same Savior whom God had already provided. But we need to be careful not to equate history with facts or with faith, for that matter. We trust in the God who saves, not in history or facts or whatever else. We don't trust in the manner or the method by which He, the Savior, accomplished our salvation. We trust in the Savior Himself. We don't trust in the how. We trust in the who. And that's not a Dr. Seuss reference. Dad. Before the cross, believers trusted in the very same God of our salvation, in the same way as we do, through faith. The difference is that God, is that the believer, would he anticipated God's provision. We look back at God's provision. And also, God viewed salvation in very much the same way. He anticipated it, as we see in Romans 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, satisfaction, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. And here it is. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a mouthful. There's a lot there. But notice whom God set forth. God will provide for Himself the Lamb, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. God is just and the justifier of the believer because God's righteousness was satisfied. It was satisfied by the propitiation, the satisfaction for all sin that He Himself provided, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But before that happened, those sins that were previously committed were being passed over by God, not being judged at that time. And why was that? Because God was anticipating, He was waiting until the fullness of the time when He would send forth His Son to be that propitiation. Now, as we've just seen, God is righteous, and He requires that His righteousness be satisfied. In the previous passage, it was to demonstrate His righteousness. It must be satisfied with righteousness. Under a system of law, righteousness, demonstrated by obedience, is demanded. Otherwise, under law, there would be lawlessness, anarchy that defies the authority of the law, the one who gives the law. Under grace, however, God provides His very own righteousness as a gift. The law has been kept already. Jesus Christ kept the law and satisfied its requirements. Colossians says that He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law, and having nailed it to the cross, He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Remember, God set forth Christ as a propitiation to demonstrate what? To demonstrate His righteousness. God's righteousness must be satisfied. And Jesus Christ accomplished that in our place. And as a result, He gives us His righteousness as a gift, a credit to our debt, our accounts of debt. Under grace, we are declared not guilty through faith in Christ. And again in Romans 3, only verse 24, being justified. This is a judicial verdict. It says not guilty, being found not guilty, declared not guilty. Why? Because it says a gift by His grace, freely given by His grace. Under law, however, all are found to be guilty. Remember Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No one can do that. No one can continue in all things to do them in the law. The reason is that the law doesn't produce righteousness. The law is like a mirror. It shows you, just like a mirror, it shows you, it reveals the dirt in you or on you. And that you have a need to be clean, but it can't clean you. Continuing in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was declared guilty in our stead. We are not condemned by the law because Jesus became the curse of the law for us in our place. Remember, He was in the fullness of the times. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. He was under law, and He's declared guilty for us. The reason why all of this takes place, He did what the law could not do. He condemned sin in the flesh. And therefore, just as it says in Romans 6, we are not under law, but under grace. For the purpose that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Therefore, whereas the law is a ministry of condemnation and death and curse, grace is a ministry of justification, life, and blessing. Sin and death characterize the law. Grace is said to be the ministry of the Spirit of life. It's really important to remember, and we've already looked at this, but this is one of those things that'll catch you off guard. We have to remember that law was not given as a way to life. That is, it wasn't given as a means of salvation. Over time, Israel twisted it to mean just that. They sought righteousness by the works of the law and through the keeping of religious ceremonies. But God never intended the law to be a way to life. He provided the law as a way of life to a people who were already in covenant relationship with Him. They were already in covenant relationship through the Abrahamic covenant. And remember, as a whole people, the whole of the redeemed nation brought out of Egypt, they were a people who had already been covered over by blood sacrifice through the first Passover. Through obedience to the way of life as set out in the law, Israel was given the opportunity to reach her full potential as God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Under law, this was conditional upon obedience. Notice the if-then statement in Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But under grace, this is freely given by God to every believer. 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that, this is the reason, that you may, there's the if then, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God is free to bestow these blessings on us because Jesus Christ did what Israel failed to do. He fulfilled all of the law. And on account of His obedience, and because He fulfilled the law, even surpassing it, the law has been done away with. We are not under law, but under grace. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Those who have tried to keep the law have always and consistently failed in their attempts. Christ alone has met every single demand of the law. But when someone stops trying to keep the law and instead trusts in Him, the one who has kept it, he's identified with the one who has kept it. And his record of righteousness is then credited to the believer's account as if he had been the one to keep it himself. He had been the one to keep the entirety of the law himself. In 2 Corinthians 3, let's read, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, the contrast continues, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Where am I over here? Continuing. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The passing away of the law is not a loss, but a gain. Notice that the old was made to pass away in order that the new might come, which excels in glory. Glory, there it is again. Ephesians 2 tells us that Christ abolished the law, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And we read in Colossians 2 that the law has been canceled out, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. We couldn't keep it. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ has abolished the law. He has canceled it out and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, so that we are not under law, but under grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's a huge contrast. And let's continue on to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and some transcripts read the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. Why? Because God is Spirit. On account of this, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the expression, the manifestation of God to mankind. We are currently limited by this physical realm in which we live. No man has seen God at any time. No problem. The only begotten Son has declared him. Jesus Christ is the infleshed revelation of God. In chapter 14 of John, Jesus tells his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And this is one of those responsibilities, if you will, that he alone has. He is the eternal Word. He declares God. And truly, this entire prologue of John 1:1-18, the entire prologue establishes that as the eternal Word, it is always his role to declare God, not just from the time of his incarnation, but for all time and all eternity. Before the incarnation, that meant different things. But the incarnation is the very the apex of that, of the Son's declaration of God to mankind. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He is intimately united to the Father. He is sent forth from and reveals the core essence, the essential and the fundamental and the vital, indispensable aspects of who God is. And based on his unique and close fellowship with the Father, he makes known the heart of God, if you will. He has declared him. The Son has declared the Father. And this word declared means revealed and explained. And it also can mean to unfold a story or a teaching, to draw out in the telling of a story. Actually, from the Greek word, we get the word exegesis, which means critical explanation or interpretation. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He declared God so that we can know him. He shows God for who he is. We can't know God except that he first makes himself known, which he has seen fit to do to accomplish by his word. In the beginning was the Word. No man has seen God at any time, because God is Spirit. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word became flesh in order to dwell among us, in order to declare, to reveal, to make known God. This is the only one who can do that, who can reveal God to us. And we'll see as we continue that Jesus did this to a large degree through the revealing of God as Father. There are actually more references to Father, remember, in the Gospel of John than any other New Testament writing. Remember, Father was one of those key words that we started off with that we're supposed to keep our eyes peeled for. Well, John devotes a great deal of his Gospel to recording the teachings and explanations of Jesus regarding God the Father. In fact, it can broadly characterize his teachings for two very large sections of John. In chapters 2 through 12, we have Jesus revealing, or it is the revelation of the Father to the world. And then in 13 through 17, he is explaining the Father to his disciples. So we start off with the revelation of God the Father, and then we have the explanation of God the Father to believers, to his disciples. We're accustomed to think of God as Father, though I think we can take it for granted. But in terms of God revealing himself, this was really initiated by the Son when he came to reveal and explain God. Before the incarnation, God was really perceived in a very different sort of a way, distant and mysterious and separate, the Holy King. And that's not a bad way to view him. But Christ reveals an entirely different way of relating to God. And I want to stress that word relating. God didn't change, but the relationship he offers is very different indeed. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, born of God. In 1 John 3, we read from verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." No one has seen God, but Christ came to declare him in the flesh to a specific, certain generation. And he did just that. But he's not here anymore in the flesh. Following the ascension, what does that mean for us who will not see him until we either die or are caught up together in the rapture? As Peter says, "Whom having not seen, we love." What does that mean to us? We have to remember that we have the mind of Christ available to us. And on account of the Son's declaration, because of that, because of what he did at the incarnation, we come to know him through the written word. We come to know God that way. And that intake of biblical truth gives the indwelling Holy Spirit something with which to work in our lives. He takes that knowledge about God as we expose ourselves to it, only as we expose ourselves to it, and he transforms it into understanding. That is spiritual sight. Though we cannot see God with our eyes, we are enabled through intake of his word to experience him through transformed lives. We walk by faith, not by sight. However, this has its ultimate end when we finally do see him. We continue reading in 1 John 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Isn't it interesting that he revealed God as Father when he was manifested? He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, but when he is to be revealed, we shall be manifested and shown, revealed to be like him." This is the result of the Father bringing many sons to glory. And it's the result of being conformed to the image of His beloved Son. And we have much to look forward to. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for gathering us together once again to partake in the great privilege you have provided in worshiping together freely and openly. May we be mindful of the great responsibility that comes with this privilege, that we should not just be faithful hearers of your word, but faithful doers. So as we go from here today, help us to consider the ways each of us might represent you more fully during our brief time in this world of darkness, that we may consistently walk in the light as you are in the light, as you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen.